Hosea. Should have a Z in it. It's probably from Hoshea, which is the Hebrew word for salvation. Same as Joshua. You know, Jesus is Yeshua. Just a little bit of a consonantal vowel combo difference there. But Yeshua, Yahshua, Hoshea, Joshua, you know, as we anglicize it. All right. So we spent, let's see, the last two Sundays dealing with this third chapter, really short chapter. But then let's pray and then we'll get into that. So Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness that is better than life. Oh God, we praise you and worship you. We thank you, Lord, for providing this your word. We thank you, Lord God, for this nice day, Lord, with the sun out. And we do ask you to dial down the heat a little bit. But we praise you, Lord God, for the privilege of being able to open up your book that you have preserved for your glory, preserved for our knowledge, edification, to transform us into the very image of Christ. We ask, Lord God, that this text would continue to open up to us, that your Holy Spirit, who is within us, Lord God, would continue to give us the understanding, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:12, and how we love you and thank you, Lord, for this, thy Sabbath, the first of the Sabbaths, Lord, that we might gather together to seek you. May you be pleased with us, Lord God. May our minds and hearts be set on you. And may we find, Lord, that all of our other concerns just sort of drift away in the light of the fact of sitting at your feet, listening to your word like Mary did, O God. And ask for your anointing upon your people now, for receiving, for applying, and for sharing it with somebody else. And your anointing on your servant, Lord, keep me from error. Let me only speak those things that are from you, O God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, you. How are you? Grandpa's got his granddaughter here. All right, so last two Sundays we were... Hey, Pat. Last two Sundays we were in the third chapter of Hosea. Isn't that funny? It's like two Sundays, five verses. But then last week we really stretched into that fifth verse. Let's move on into the fourth chapter. Now, keep in mind that... what has gone before so far in Hosea's book within the first three chapters largely has to do with this incredible drama that God is putting on through Hosea, through his wife Gomer, where Hosea is taking the acting, if you will, position or part of God the Father, and Gomer is the northern kingdom. She's Israel. We've noticed that This is a bad relationship. You know, you talk about bad relationship. This is a bad relationship, and it's amazing to me how God calls some of His people in this way to portray and suffer as a teaching tool in the way that God did specifically with Hosea, and we have that, of course, with others in the Scripture as well. But I mean, it's like with Ezekiel, you get over. I think it's the 24th or 26th chapter. I forget. I'm sorry, but God uses the death of Ezekiel's wife as a preaching tool to the southern kingdom, and they're already in Babylonian bondage, and it's talking about I'm going to take her from you, and you're not going to cry, you're not going to mourn, you're going to dress yourself, you're going to put on your turban, not weep, because this relationship I've got with the southern kingdom is like losing a wife. She's dead to me. But I'm the one who's having to bring this judgment, and I'm not sorry for it. So that's why he has Ezekiel not cry, not mourn, you know, not look disheveled and this kind of a thing. Very powerful stuff. And then you've got this thing here. You're going to go marry Gomer. You know, she's essentially a prostitute. And this is like the northern kingdom, you know, for me. They've prostituted themselves. And we're going to see as we get into the fourth chapter today that the idea of fornication in the sense of unfaithfulness is brought up time and time again in this fourth chapter. God uses that symbolism in Ezekiel. He uses it here in the Minor Prophets. You see it several times in the book of Revelation as John applies it towards Jerusalem and the people of Judea that had been unfaithful to God ever since they came back out of Babylonian bondage after that 70-year deportation. But there's always hope. He always references the fact of hope that there's going to be restoration. Morning. And that's an important thing, because otherwise it's kind of like, you know, it's like that passage in the Psalms. If God marked our sins or kept a record of sins, who could stand? I mean, we can't stand it. We would be crushed under the weight of our own condemnation because of being fallen in Adam, because of our, if you were under the old covenant, your absolute inability to keep any of the commandments of God relative to consistency. Well, that's true when you're under the new covenant, for that matter. It's just not able to be. So, the aspect of hope is very much here. God is going to restore his people. We get into the fourth chapter of Hosea, and he begins by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying, and killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwells therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive, nor reprove another, for thy people are they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother." Now the subject of condemnation continues on, and the object, which is the northern kingdom, Israel, thy mother, still has not changed. We have that referred to in the first verse. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel." The last time the children of Israel was referred was chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, image, ephod, without teraphim, after the words of the children of Israel," verse 5, "shall return, seek the Lord their God," and so on. Now, it's the same children of Israel that goes back to the mother in chapter 2, verse 5, and then to the mother again in chapter 2, verse 2, which then takes us back to the northern kingdom, Ephraim, in chapter 1, verse 7 talks about that, verse 10 talks about that. So it's important to see that. Now, the only time Judah has been mentioned so far has been in chapter 1 and verse 7, as in distinction to the house of Israel. So the house of Judah, house of Israel, given distinction. Later on in the fourth chapter, we're going to have Judah brought up again. So the critical thing of understanding these prophets is to know the delineation between references made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and to be able to recognize some of the different names by which they go by. Okay, that's not too hard with Judah, because it's pretty much Judah or house of Judah, something along those lines. Sometimes the southern kingdom is referred to as Jerusalem, so that's not too tough. But when you get into the northern kingdom, you've got various names. You've got the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. You've got the house of Isaac. See, you've got the overall reference to the northern kingdom by the name Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. Eventually, their name was synonymous with the entire northern kingdom, essentially made up of the 10 tribes after the breakup, after the death of Solomon. So, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." In other words, I've got a bone to pick with you guys. Now, the land, of course, is in reference to the northern kingdom, the land. "Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Now, this idea of knowledge of God is going to come up as we get into verse 6 and so on. So I'm going to hold on that for just a moment. But then he gives some examples. He begins to bring some charges. Get the picture of a courtroom. God is the prosecutor, as it were. And he's bringing charges against the northern kingdom. Hey, everybody. And so he begins to lay these charges out, just like in a courtroom, by swearing and lying. So he's talking about violations of the ninth commandment right here. Bearing false witness. Then he says, by killing. There's your sixth commandment. Stealing. Eighth commandment. Committing adultery. Seventh commandment. He goes on to say, they break out. In other words, they are vociferous in regards to these these sins, these violations of God's law. He's saying these are some of the reasons why I'm putting this on trial, because they deserve the judgment that's coming to them. And not just them, but, you know, you got to put yourself in these shoes too. You know, we have to. We have to understand that we do the same things. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not, let me put it to you this way, there's none a little bit more righteous than somebody else. You know what I'm saying? It's all about position in Christ. It's all by His grace that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but that doesn't mean that you act any more righteous than the average guy. On the other hand, because we are new creations in Christ, because we've been justified by faith, in the New Testament in particular, there is a consistent expectation that you will walk in that new creationship because you've been made new, because you are a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. Then it says right after that, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust or epithumia, strong desires. See? So we've escaped out of that. There's an expectation that you will walk in that jailbreak that God has provided for you. See? But in the essence, we're no more righteous than anybody else on the planet other than got by God's grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's kind of a funny balance point, you know. So, he says, they break out at the bottom of verse 2. They're good at this. They just really expand on this. And blood toucheth blood, or a better translation would be blood follows blood. I kind of still like touch, because it's the idea of if you see a pool of blood forming on the ground, like somebody has been murdered and their blood is now pooling on the ground, then somebody real close to them has also been murdered and their blood is pooling on the ground and they're kind of co-mingling together. So you get that really strong picture right there. In other words, it's like the idea is like there's so much of it, one murderous act leads to another, there's no time in between and blood is touching blood. It's not like get it cleaned up and then it happens again. It's like there's no time to clean up the blood because the next murder is taking place. And not just killing, but it's the idea, the shedding of blood is that act of violence against God in this context right here. See? Verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn. Chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn. It's just like somebody who loses somebody, a loved one or something like that, and there's a mourning period. And everyone that dwells therein shall languish with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, and the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Now, I would recommend, the Bible tends to interpret itself here, the word languish in the middle of verse 3, I take your pencil, and I'd move it down to the bottom of verse 3 where it says taken away. That's the idea, the languishing. There's an absence here, languishing. The beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, the fishes of the sea, in other words, not just people, but the creaturely inhabitants of the land are all involved in Israel's sin, the northern kingdom's sin, and it's affecting them. See? And this is what I've always tried to teach in regards to the idea of corrupt fallen man and how he brings harm to the land. And you see it, of course, in many and various ways. There's nothing wrong with the land, remember? When Adam fell in the third chapter of Genesis, God did not curse Adam. You won't find that in the Bible. Adam wasn't cursed. It was the ground that was cursed. Adam had fallen away from God. That's all. He'd fallen away from God. He was now natural. See? And so the ground was cursed. But in Genesis chapter 8, after Noah comes off the boat, text says that God removes the land curse. And now fields flourish. Whereas before, it was weeds and thistles. It's pretty tough stuff going for many, many hundred years before that flood. So, man's sin then causes harm to the actual creation. Verse 4, let no man strive nor reprove another. In other words, don't blame somebody else. Don't look at him and say, this is your fault when you're doing the exact same thing. For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Now, if you'll note Deuteronomy 17 and verse 12 right there in your margin next to verse 4, Deuteronomy 17:12, it is in that passage and in that context of Deuteronomy 17 that it talks about the necessity for the people of Israel listening to the priests. The priests govern them. The priests teach them. The priests are to show them the way of the Lord, train them up and all of that, using the laws, using the commandments, so on and so forth. Whenever there was a disagreement, something between the people, the priests also acted as judges, court judges, you see. And their word was final on all matters that they spoke to. And in Deuteronomy 17:12, God says that when a priest, after he makes a determination, makes a decision in regards to a case, whatever it might be, using God's word now, not on his own, not apart from the word, but in conjunction with the word, that if those who he has spoken to in regards to this decision, if they disagree, if they disobey in regards to, this is how important God's word is relative to whom he chooses to speak it to in regards to the situation of the priest, that if they choose to go against what the priest has said, then it's an immediate death penalty. And you've got your witnesses right there. People are there. There's two or more witnesses, and they're all. So it's easy, you know, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, but nobody is put to death for a capital crime like murder or adultery or homosexuality or something like that. Nobody's put to death for a capital crime unless there's at least two witnesses. Well, you got it right there in this court-like case where the priest is making that decision. So he's comparing the same thing. He's saying, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. What does that mean? That means they're deserving what? Sure, it's a death penalty situation. Therefore, verse 5, shalt thou fall in that day, or in the day, and the prophet also shall fall. That's a false prophet that he's referring to there. Peace, peace, when there is no peace, kind of cry. Also, the false prophet shall fall with thee in the night. Notice the juxtaposition between falling in the day and falling in the night. You see that in verse 5? In other words, it's the idea of day and night. This fall is going to take place, this judgment. It's an around-the-clock type situation. See, when God begins to unload, everybody knows it. And there's an immediate fear factor that settles in because there is no escape. How many have ever been in an earthquake? Nobody here has been. Pat, you have? Little bitty one. Okay, all right. So nobody else has been in an earthquake? You and Pat must have been in the same earthquake.
It might have been.
Yeah, little bitty one, that's your category, huh? You sure it was an earthquake and just you not feeling weak in the knees?
No, we were in Las Vegas, actually. Oh.
Oh, well, that place deserves to go. I don't like Las Vegas. Carrie and I went there for Janae and Paul's wedding. I couldn't wait to get her on the plane and get her out of there. What a foul stench of a place. I'm just absolutely amazed, you know. I know I keep referring to this. I'll get back to the earthquake thing. I know I keep referring to this, but, you know, Ruth Bell Graham, she says if God doesn't judge, you know, the United States, pretty soon he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I know that that goes outside of our understanding of, you know, God's providence and His omnipotence and his full knowledge of things. I mean, thank God that he does wait. But on the other hand, this thing of like helplessness, that feeling of helplessness, I think that's really well illustrated in an earthquake. Now, I grew up in Southern California in earthquakes. I'm used to the earthquake, you know, very familiar. But no matter how many earthquakes I've been through, it does not lessen the impact and the fear and the helplessness that you feel when the ground starts to shake. Think about this. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it. It's like falling out of the sky without a parachute. There's nothing you can do. There's nowhere to go. They say, stand in the doorway, you know, because of the joisting and the bracing, you know, the door stuff. So what? So what? That thing can still come down. You know, I mean, it help kind of a thing. Get under a table. You can't escape this earthquake. The thing about the earthquake is that you can't escape that feeling of helplessness. It's like a paralyzing fear, you know. I think that's what he's trying to get across right here. When he talks in these types of terms in verse 5, therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the false prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, day and night, 24/7. Just like you can't stop the sun from rising, right? The moon from coming up in the night. You know, the rotation of the earth? You can't stop this. See? And people who think that they can stop the judgment of God in their lives when they know that they're not right with Him. You know? And I think of people who come to church and sit, you know, Sunday after Sunday or whatever, depending upon what's happening here, you know, in the pulpit, and how the people themselves are identifying with Christ and living out that Christian life. It blows my mind that they actually think that, okay, let's get this over with, you know, so I can go back to TV or whatever like that and just sort of forget about what I just heard. It's not going to happen. See, people always think there's always tomorrow. They always think they've got time. They always think that. I remember when I was young, there was no end to my life. You know what I mean? You know, when you're like, I don't know, 14, 15, 16, or even in your early 20s or something like that, you're going to live forever. Right? Adults can go, yeah, I remember thinking about that, you know. But, you know, man does not know his time, Ecclesiastes says. The rich man said, man, I've got many goods laid up for many years. I want to tear down these barns and make bigger bank accounts. That was the equivalent in regards to that. And say to my soul, ah, much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry, kind of a routine. And Jesus says, you fool! This night, your soul, your life will be required of you. But you don't know it. You don't know it. Now, I don't believe in manipulating people, you know, through fear. But if you're, but I do believe in giving them the word. And the word of God is an awesome, fearful tool. See? And it cuts in and it digs in. You always know when somebody is not, when God is not drawing somebody, when they hear, you know, passages like this and warnings like that, you know. You always know that God's not drawing them because it has no effect on them. It just bounces off. It's like trying to stick Jell-O to the wall, nail it to the wall. You ever seen anybody do that? I've never seen anybody do that. If I saw somebody do that, I would know that there's an example of dumb. And I don't think I'd want to do that because then I would be that example. But when people are not affected by those types of things, you know, you and I are accountable to God, and it's like, yawn. There's nothing we can do about it. Nothing we can do. There's nothing they can do about it. They don't care. People say, how can you listen to that? You know, or people will say, how can you go through like a tsunami disaster like we've seen here, you know, in recent months? And look at that. And how can people not turn to God? Because God has to draw them. They're dead in Adam. It's all natural to them. Other times people, you know, are suddenly running back towards God in some way, whatever they're aware of. But they're no better. They're just reacting out of fear relative to the knowledge that there is something greater out there that has made them, but they don't know who it is. But as soon as the disaster is over, as soon as the need is over and things begin to calm down, back to Las Vegas. Therefore thou shalt fall in the day, and the false prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. And I will destroy thy, who? Mother. Last time we heard that phrase was in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 5. See, the subject hasn't changed. The mother here is still chapter 3, verse 4, the children of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 5, the children of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1, the children of Israel. So on and so forth. When he makes a object change, and the object will either be, in this case, in the book of Hosea, either the northern or the southern kingdom, he will say so. And he's going to bring up Judah in this chapter. So let's just keep going. So what is the reason for all this? Why is all this happening? Why are the people being destroyed? Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou should be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. Now, at the bottom of verse 1, we mentioned to you that it says there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, which is incredible. Well, there's no knowledge of God because they've turned back to idols. They got the golden calf, one up at the northern end of the kingdom at Dan, and then they've got one cleared at the southern end in the area of Bethel. So any of the tribes that are within that realm can get to one or the other, you know, fairly easily. So obviously some people are going to have farther to go if you're somewhere in the middle or something like that. But there's no knowledge of God in the land. It's been displaced. Just a few weeks ago, we got news of a couple hundred something, I think is what it is, of pastors in the Midwest, including Nebraska, you know, set forth this big deal statement proclaiming that homosexuality is not a sin. Nobody goes to hell over it, you know. And it's not a learned behavior, you know, and this kind of a thing. And God is not going to hold you accountable. Pastors, churches, signing this declaration. I forget what it is right offhand. Signing this declaration. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Why? Because they got their calves at Dan and Bethel. Because they've displaced God. They've displaced His Word. See, this doesn't happen overnight. This is a steady erosion over time. Didn't happen overnight for the people of the northern or the southern kingdom. Now, when the bottom of verse 1 says there's no knowledge in the land, he picks up and defines that in verse 6. My people are destroyed, or karat, cut off, for lack of knowledge. Now, see near the bottom of verse 6 where it says, forgotten the law of God? When he refers to this lack of knowledge at the top of 6, take your pencil and go from the word knowledge down to the word forgotten the law of God. Just underscore that, make that connection. Because that's the knowledge that he's talking about. They have forgotten the law of God. They've forgotten his revelation. And because they have rejected knowledge, that's a vociferous act, I will also reject thee. See, we reject the knowledge of God when we choose not paying attention to it. We reject the knowledge of God not just in the sense of, well, I'm trying to make up my mind whether I'm going to obey this or do what God says in the Word or not. You reject it when you do not hold on to it, when you do not pay attention to it. You've rejected it. You've treated it as a sort of a neutral thing. Come see, come saw. It doesn't matter if I listen. I can listen. I don't have to listen. Yeah, I think the Bible's a good thing, blah, 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 blah. But there's no application, you know, to the life. There's not even any attempt, see? And even the unregenerate man, even though he's in an unregenerate state and he's dead and he's natural and the things of God are foolishness to him, 1 Corinthians 2:14, nevertheless, God holds them responsible for what they have heard in the Scriptures. Hold your spot right here and go two books to the right. Book of Amos. Look at the 8th chapter with me. 8th chapter of Amos. Very similar in regards to what we just read. Amos, the 8th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Prophet says, behold, the days come, says the Lord. Now the days come. They're coming, he says to them. Don't think you're going to escape. Don't think they're not actually going to. Oh, this is a long ways off. No. The days come, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Verse 12. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. Now, when it says at the bottom of verse 11, he's going to send a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord, the Hebrew there also implies very distinctly that there's an understanding that is here. I'm going to send a famine, which is, of course, a drying up, a withholding, not available. Not so much of the actual hearing somebody read the word or, you know, this sort of, but it's the understanding of it. See, this is a judgment from God. God withholds his word from those who reject it. And you don't have to overtly say, I reject the word of the Lord. You just have to behave that way inside of yourself. You have to treat the word of the Lord as some sort of an option. God is an option. You know, whether I pay attention to the commandments of God, you know, for instance, when you're growing up, the Word teaches the commandments of your parents are equal to the commandments of God because God has put the parents in charge, and the fifth commandment still stands. You will honor your mom and dad in the Lord, so you will live long on the earth. And Paul brings that up in Ephesians 6 and applies it to the church. See, there is to be that honoring, and honoring means listening. It means doing. Same thing for as we grow up, you know, people who are authorities in our lives. May a husband to a wife to a husband, the husband, Ephesians 5 and other passages, 1 Corinthians 11, you know, he's head over her. She needs to listen. See? As long as he is walking in the Word and walking right with the Lord, doesn't mean he's not going to make some mistakes, but he's in that position of responsibility. And that goes back to the fall. The fall. And that aspect of the fall has never been removed. You won't find it anywhere in the Old or the New Testament where, you know, Eve was made subject unto her husband. That has never changed. You know, Paul reiterates it again in the New Covenant. You know, but that's not to be abused. I've counseled many a woman whose husband has used that type of information to be, you know, a hammer on their heads. The guy's not walking with the Lord. I've told them, you don't have to listen to that. And here's why. Not just because I say it. Go right in. There's why. You know. But, you know, there is always this authority type structure. And to not pay attention to the husband in a case like that, or to the parents in a case like this, is to go against God and to not pay attention to him, because he is authorizing it. That's how he wants it done. See. Now, God says he's going to withhold. It's going to be like a famine of the hearing or the understanding of his words. Now, listen. Luke 8:18, Jesus says, be careful how you listen. He's speaking in context of his preaching, his words. Be careful, full of care, how you listen. For with what measure you measure out, it will be measured back to you. What he means by that, of course, is that if you're listening and paying attention, then the benefit of that knowledge will come back to you and will have an effect, a positive effect, a growing effect in your life, and will lead to other positive things. See? But then Jesus says, but I can even take away those things which you think you have. That's a very telling passage. A lot of people think they understand God's word, like these boneheads. Oh, excuse me, did I say bonehead? I'm sorry, I should have said morons who signed this thing, whatever it was, to the pastors of churches. What are you kidding me? Blood touches blood. Are you kidding me? These guys are supposed to know what the Bible says. They all think they know what it says, and they work their best at making and removing the accountability factor from Scripture so that men can stay in their sins and be able to wake up the very next day and go on with their, vile lives. Gosh, calm down, Burks. What's that, brother?
Preach me easy things.
Yeah, exactly. Teach me smooth things. Good input. Thank you very much. You might also want to make a note of Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 12. Not just one passage here. There's many passages. Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 12. So God will remove it from the understanding of the Word, and that's a judgment. People come into church. I mean, you can come to this church, and I think it's safe to say that we're doing our best to bring you accurately the Word of the Lord as best we can. You can come to a church like this, and I don't get it. Well, you're either in an unregenerate state, right? And there's no basis for you to get it. Or you're under God's judgment, and he says, that's enough. No more. And see, the person who is in that position doesn't know they're in that position. And they don't care. See, they're just neutral about the whole thing. I don't know anybody directly in our church who is in that kind of a position, you know, and I certainly wouldn't point them out publicly or anything like that, but you know as well as I do that there are many churches, small c in brackets, that are all over the country, right here in our town, that are exactly that way. The people are exactly that way. Okay, back to Hosea. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They have forgotten the law of God. Bottom of 6, I will also forget thy children. Even that's probably not impacting them, but when God says, I will forget you, see, that means his attention is not on you for provision, for protection, for anything. And we need God for everything because he is the only one that is sure of himself. He is self-sustaining, and you and I are not. So we need him. The natural man needs him. Jesus said, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, so on and so forth. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. Everybody benefits from God's creation and his provision. Just the very existence of the planet and the oxygen out there and the food we eat and whatever, you know, It's because of what God set up from the beginning. It's an extension of who He is. His self-sustaining nature, as it were. Verse 7. It says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Now he's talking about the priests and the false prophets of the northern kingdom right now. Verse 9. And there shall be like people, like priest, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom, fornication. There's the first occurrence of this word right here in this chapter. And shall not increase because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. There's no increasing in any way. He's using a physical illustration right there. But once again, why is there no increase? Why are they not growing? Why are they not moving forward? Because, bottom of verse 10, they've stopped or left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine. Again, whoredom, King James Version, fornication is the word. Fornication, unfaithfulness, and wine and new wine take away the heart. Let's back up a little bit now. Verse 7. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. The more people that are born into the world, the more the sin, he's saying. Because there are no parents there to make a distinction and make a correction and train them and raise them in the Word and in the things of God. So the more they increase, the more they sin. There is no hand, no restraint being put on these children as they are being born and then growing up, you know? No restraint. Many of the parents can't do it because they're the ones that are running to Dan and Bethel. Therefore, verse 7, will I change their glory into shame. Verse 8, they eat up the sin of my people. It can also be translated, they feed on the sin of my people. And they set their heart on their iniquity. What's your heart set on? What's important to you? That's whatever is important to you is where your heart is, you know. Jesus said. Wherever your heart is, what's important to you? Well, what is important to you, this is easy to answer. It's what you think about most of the time. That's what your heart is set on. It's whatever you think about most of the time. It's what your heart is set on. Now be honest. You know, with yourself. Christians, we have to be honest. See? 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we've been given the mind of Christ. Paul still had to say to the Philippians, whatsoever things are good, beautiful, excellent, if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, think on these things. Set your mind on these things. He still has to say that. We still need to hear that, you know, because things get in the way. You know, our work gets in the way. I got to meet these things, these responsibilities. That can get in the way. You know, God. Jesus, very clear, Matthew the 6th chapter. Stop anxiously taking care to yourself. I mean, worry, right? Anxiety. Don't pull it to yourself. Look at the birds. You think they're worried where they're going to get their next meal? How many have ever seen a bird? You know, have hypertension from worry. You know, drop dead from it. Ever see a bird with his little? He's beaking along, you know, and he's got his little wings, and he goes, crosses his arms over his chest, and goes, falls out of the tree. No. Never seen a bird with high blood pressure. And I realize that sometimes that's a physical thing that gets passed on, but you get my point. 9, and there shall be like people, like priest. In other words, it's a reversal. It should be like priest, like people. It's sort of like saying, it's sort of like Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ. But the reverse of that would be, I'll follow you as you follow Christ. But no, that would be out of order. Because he is the under shepherd, as it were, the apostle Paul. So follow me as I follow. But these people, it says, there shall be like people, like priests. So the priest is just following after the desires of the people. Whatever they set their heart on, Dan and Bethel. And I will punish them for their ways and reward them their doings. Nobody's getting away with anything. Nobody's getting away. Ruth Bell Graham doesn't have to worry. Nobody's getting away with anything. Verse 10, for they shall eat and not have enough, not be satisfied. Having food and raiment therewith, let us be satisfied. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul says, I have learned, whether I have a lot or hardly have anything at all, therewith to be what? Whew, isn't that great? That's a great passage. Carrie and I were just talking about that last night on the way back from work down in the old market. And she has had some really neat opportunities to minister to some people. And I remember when we first got married, you know, with her background, all the years that she spent having to deal with this Mormon situation that she was unfortunately involved with, it's really upped her knowledge. You know, that's what really caused her to study and this sort of thing. Anyway, she's got quite a background and a knowledge in regards to Mormonism, 23, you know, years of that thing. And I said to her, honey, I think the Lord is going to bring people, women in particular, who have been in the same scenario you've been in, women who have been under an abusive Mormon husband or something like, and guess what? It's happening. Has that happened like three times now? Two times? Yeah. And so we're starting to see this, you know, kind of a thing. But there was no contentment there, you know. I mean, these women, not content. Well, here it is right here in verse 10. They shall eat and not have enough, not be satisfied. They shall commit whoredoms, fornications, and not increase. Now, of course, this is talking about actually bringing forth children. Because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom, or fornication, and wine, the two go together. And new wine take away the heart. New wine meant newly fermented. Newly fermented. It doesn't mean grape juice. It means it's just gone through the process of fermentation. So the alcohol content is pretty good. But it hasn't mellowed out, you know, put it in the casket, you know, the cask or whatever. They use wineskins. But when you combine these two things, new wine, fornications, take away the heart. Now, that's a reference to understanding. And he's saying, this is what has gone on. Now, even as he reveals this information is revealed with the opportunity for repentance. Repentance is still being handed out. Hosea's, you know, prophesying, you know, around 750 or so. The northern kingdom's not going to go into Assyrian captivity until 721. At least that'll be the final deportation into northern Assyria. You know, there's still some time here. We have the benefit of looking back on it because we know the history when it happened. But he's just saying this, and the people, it's like, and this is the problem. The more people hear the word, hear the warnings from God, and then it seems like, but judgment doesn't come, it's delayed. What does that do? Ecclesiastes talks about that the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil when the consequences are not meted out. And God is amplifying that. He's saying, I'm giving you grace, I'm holding it back. He's got like this judgment, like horses, rabid, snorting, you know, and just foaming and frothing, and he's just holding on to the reins. I'm holding it back, you know, and we're just la 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 in our sin, la 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 la, doing what we want, da 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 da, you know, and it's like the ravening beast of his judgment is like this close, but we're so spiritually stupid because we don't give heed to this book, we don't take it seriously, we don't know how close it is. Let me tell you something. The argument stops when people are in hell. The argument stops. Nobody's worried about, wonder how much time God would take once he starts warning me at some point. Starts warning me about my sin and judgment. Wonder how much time I got right there. Well, let's see. Back in Hosea, they had like 25 years, you know. But nobody's worried about that in the lake of fire. Nobody's thinking about that. Nobody's thinking at all. All right, probably a good place to stop. We'll pick up at verse 12 then next week. Lord, blessed be your name. Thank you for your goodness and mercy in warning us, O God. Thank you for your warnings. Thank you, Lord, that even though we're focusing here on the fourth chapter of Hosea, and you're obviously talking about the children of Israel, Nevertheless, Father, these things are easily applicable to us relative to the warnings, because it does. It makes me turn on and look on my heart and check where I'm at. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Don't you know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? So, Lord, that's good advice, because we can sure get sloppy in our thinking, and we allow of the things of life and the things that we think are so important to drag us away from you and to dull our spiritual hearing. So, Lord, we ask for you to make us spiritually alert to thy word, sensitive to thy Holy Spirit, Lord God, when he is pointing things out to us in the word, or even just bearing witness to our spirits. Maybe we're not really looking at the word at that moment, but he will activate that warning, that red light siren inside of us when we're about to consider to do a certain thing, Lord God, that would be against thy word. Lord God, may we always be ready to help somebody else that you draw into our lives, oh God. The people of the Northern Kingdom, they wanted all this stuff. They thought that stuff, money, power, lots of food, gold, jewels, raiment, plentiful harvest. They wanted all the benefits of God without giving God the worship, glory, and respect that should happen. And so, Father, we just ask for you to let us be mindful of these things that we've heard out of your book today, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, to be able to study the minor prophets. In Jesus' name, amen.